Turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're going to be looking for our for our sermon text this evening, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 and following. So Matthew 13, 44 and following. I believe you will find the passage on one of the inserts in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you this evening. As we've been doing recently, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we've been taking a bit of a break from our usual evening series. So, Lord willing, we'll get back to our series on the identity of God next Sunday night. But tonight we're going to consider a few of Jesus' parables. We find many of Jesus' parables in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at some of them here towards the end. The parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet will be the three parables we look at. So we'll start here at verse 44, and we're actually going to go all the way to the end of the chapter at verse 58. As usual, there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to use that. Well, let's listen now as I read for us God's holy word. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight as we study it here this evening together. A few years ago, some of you may remember hearing about this in the news. It was reported that German authorities had stumbled upon a massive treasure trove of artwork that had apparently been stolen by the Nazis back in the 1930s and 1940s. You'll remember that was one of the things that the Nazis did, is they gathered a lot of the valuables of Europe, including many of the great pieces of art, and hid them away. And the man who was in charge, responsible for all of that artwork, said at the time after the war, when people were wondering, "So where is all of this great art?" He said it had been destroyed in a bombing in 1945. And that's at least what he wanted everyone to think, because then, almost 70 years later, there was all of the art found in the home of this man's son. And this was the discovery that took place just a few years ago. And it's very interesting, because at the time when it was being reported that all this artwork had been found, roughly 1,500 pieces of art, it was reported at the time that this was one of the greatest art discoveries in history. Because if you know anything about art, you'll recognize some of these names. But in the collection, they found pieces by people named Matisse and Picasso and Chagall and Renoir and some of the greatest painters of all time. Here were some of their original works in this man's house. And it was said at the time that the discovery was so great that even the art experts of the world could not estimate the value of what they had found. Right? That this was really an invaluable treasure. And I bring that up for us this evening because in our passage tonight, we're reminded of another invaluable treasure, really one that is truly, truly invaluable that Jesus speaks of here in Matthew 13. And it's a treasure that is so great, there literally is absolutely nothing any of us could ever do to purchase or attain this treasure on our own. And yet the great news is, God reminds us tonight, that this wonderful and valuable treasure is given to all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, freely by the grace of God, including you and me. And so as those who have been given this treasure, our passage tonight calls us then to rejoice, right? To be a joyful people, but also to tell others about the treasure we've been given. And so that's the main point I want us to see from these verses tonight. We're going to see that you as a believer have been given an invaluable treasure in Christ. And therefore, Jesus says you should rejoice because of that treasure. And you should go out and tell others about that treasure as well. So let's look here at our first point tonight, which is you have been given an invaluable treasure in Christ. I want us to go back now and look at the beginning of the passage, verses 44 to 46. I want to read these first two parables. And here Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So here Jesus gives us two different parables, and yet if you look at them, they're actually very similar. In both of the parables, you have one person who finds a great treasure, recognizes it as such. So in the first parable, you have the man who stumbles upon hidden treasure in a field. And then in the second parable, you have a man actively looking for treasure and finding the treasure, the pearl of great price that he was looking for. Right? Also, we see here in both parables, once the person finds the treasure, he then sells all that he has so that he can go and acquire the treasure. And as Jesus says to the disciples here, the point of both of the parables is that the kingdom of heaven is like these treasures. It's like the hidden treasure in the field. It's like the pearl of great price that the merchant found. He says here, if you have the kingdom, then really what he's getting at is you have been given the greatest possession one could ever acquire. Right? That's really the point here, a possession worth giving up all that you have in order to attain it. But what exactly is he talking about when he says that the kingdom of heaven is like this? A lot of times people will read these parables and they'll say, well, here he's talking about heaven itself, and he's helping us realize that heaven itself is greater than anything we could have in this world. And that's certainly true. But what I want you to see here is that what Jesus is actually saying is that he is worth this much. Yes, heaven is worth that much, but really he is worth this much. You may remember, as we've looked at sermons in the book of Matthew before, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel, we really need to understand as being the kingship of heaven. Right? So the kingdom of heaven is really the active rule and the active reign of heaven's king, which of course we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Jesus is saying then is those who have the kingdom have the king. Right? Those who have the kingdom are the loyal subjects of the king. They are the ones who have turned away from their sins and trusted in the king for salvation. And as a result, Jesus is saying here to the disciples and to us today that those people have a great treasure. Why? Because they have him. Right? The one who is so great, he's worth everything you have to be able to obtain. I once saw an article online discussing international adoptions. And in the article, it was saying, you know, one of the greatest things about international adoptions is because you give your adopted kids one of the greatest gifts you could ever give them, that being the gift of citizenship in our country. Because as the article was talking about, when you're given the gift of citizenship in America, what are you given? But you're given life, and you're given liberty, and you're given the pursuit of happiness, things that we often think to be some of the greatest things in the world. And of course, those are wonderful things. But Scripture tells us really to be a heavenly citizen is far better than being an American citizen. Because if you're a heavenly citizen, yes, you have life, you have liberty, and you have the pursuit of happiness, but you have eternal life. And you have true liberty from all of your enemies. And you have real and lasting happiness, things our country could never give to us. And so you put all of this together, and what Jesus is saying is that if you have a saving relationship with Him, you have an invaluable treasure. You have something far greater than you could ever, ever imagine. Right? And to make it even better, we understand that it costs us absolutely nothing to get it. Right? Unlike the men in the parable, these men went and they sold all of their possessions in order to get it. And yet Scripture tells us this is a gift given to us freely by the grace of God. I've given you verses from Isaiah 55, verse 1, which says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And here Jesus is reminding us, if we have Him, we have the treasure of all treasures. And if you're in Christ this evening, you have that treasure. It's hard to believe sometimes, but we have that treasure. R.C. Sproul says, "All a man has, all of his property, all the wealth he has accumulated in his whole life is worth nothing by comparison to the value of the kingdom." Or better yet, as Paul says in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." So the first thing we have to understand here is that as believers in Christ, we have been given an invaluable treasure. Jesus wants us to think about that. Well, secondly here, we need to understand as well that as a result, you and I as believers will escape the everlasting torment to come. And so let's go on now and look at verses 47 to 50 and the parable of the dragnet. And Jesus goes on, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Back in Jesus' day, when the fishermen would be trying to catch fish, boys and girls, they wouldn't so much be using poles and bait, but they would have large nets. And often they'd have the nets behind the boat and it would drag through the water, or they'd put the nets between two boats and the nets would drag through the water. And basically the net would collect everything in its path. And so it would catch many of the fish that they wanted to have and wanted to eat. Right? But the nets would also collect other things that the fishermen would not want to have. So the bad fish, the dead fish, it would probably collect trash and sticks and other types of things that were also down in the water. And so when you would bring up the dragnet, you then would have to separate what's the good and what's the bad. And you would put them in two different places. And here Jesus, using that illustration, says that's exactly what's going to happen at the end of the age when he returns. He says there will be a separation of the wicked from the righteous. And yet, not only will there be a separation, but also the wicked will be punished. He says in verse 50 that they will be cast into the furnace of fire. And as he goes on to say, in the furnace of fire, there will be wailing. I wonder, have you ever sobbed uncontrollably? Maybe when a loved one or a close friend passed away unexpectedly. Maybe when you were given very bad news without any advance warning. Have you ever just really cried so much you felt like it could never stop? Well, Jesus says that's kind of like what hell will be like. One commentator puts it this way. He says that hell is a place of inconsolable misery. Right? This means it's a place where not only is there physical bodily anguish and pain, right? But there's also inward and emotional anguish and pain. Now, this helps us understand that hell is a place where there's bitter sorrow and where there's guilt as bad as you've ever experienced, and yet will get worse and worse over time. It's a place of unimaginable sadness and distress because it's a place of wailing. Ted Donnelly is very helpful on this. He says, and you'll find this on the back of your outline, if all the tears shed on earth since Eden could be gathered together, they would not begin to compare with the tears of one individual in hell. You will weep far more than all the world has ever known. You get what he's saying there. If you take all the tears that have been shed from the beginning of the world to today, that's nothing compared to the tears that will be shed by just one person in hell. And it is a place of weeping. And as horrid as that sounds, Jesus also says that hell is a place where people gnash their teeth, meaning their jaws will be tightly clenched. And one reason their jaws are going to be tightly clenched is because it's a place of unimaginable pain and anguish, physical pain and spiritual pain. But not only that, it's also a place of furious anger. Again, Ted Donnelly is helpful. Speaking of gnashing teeth, he says, it is the picture of a rabid dog, fangs bared in mad anger. So the damned will be grinding their teeth in rage, in helpless anger at their companions, at themselves, at their sins, at God himself. I realize this is hard for us to think about, but we have to come to grips with what he's saying here. In other words, being a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, hell is a place of unimaginable torment. It's desperately frightening, Jesus says. And to make it worse, it will never end. He says in Matthew 25, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If you look on your outline, I've given you a quote from Jonathan Edwards. And this is a long quote, but this is one of the few things I have found in my Christian life to help me really come to terms, I think, a bit more with what hell will be like. He says, consider what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, and to suffer it day and night, from one year to another, from one age to another, from 1,000 ages to another, and so adding age to age and thousands to thousands in pain, in wailing and lamenting, groaning and shrieking and gnashing your teeth, with your souls full of dreadful grief and amazement, your bodies full of racking torture, without any possibility of getting ease, without any possibility of moving God to pity by your cries, without any possibility of hiding yourselves from him, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from your pain. He goes on, consider how dreadful despair will be in such torment, and to know assuredly that you never, never shall be delivered from them. It's a hard quote to read, but puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Can you even imagine how terrible a place this would be? The furnace of fire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Some of you may have heard the story of Polycarp before. It's a funny name, boys and girls, I realize. But a man who was a Christian back in the 2nd century, so many, many years ago, named Polycarp, he was told that he was going to be burned alive for his Christian faith. And at the time, many of his friends said, Polycarp, recant of your faith, deny Jesus Christ. Even his enemies were saying, are you a fool? Deny your faith, deny your Savior. Do you realize how horrible it will be to be burned alive? And yet Polycarp famously said in response, you threaten me with the fire that burns for an hour and is in a little while put out. For you do not know about the fire of judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. In other words, Polycarp is saying, yes, it's going to be horrible to be burned alive at the stake. But I'll take it, because it's nothing compared to the burning that awaits the ungodly in hell. Right? And yet Jesus says here, that is the fate for the wicked. Right? For all who do not have a saving relationship with Him, this is the place they're certain to go. And so I have to say tonight, if any of you are outside of Christ tonight, if you do not know Jesus in a saving way, Jesus says, this is what awaits you. But you can escape it if you turn away from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. But also, this is important for us to think about, because if you go back to the fact that Jesus is an invaluable treasure, and you think of what He says here about hell, do you now see the connection? One of the reasons He's such an invaluable treasure is because He saves you from that. He saves you from all of the wailing, and from all of the furnace of fire, and from all of the gnashing of teeth. Now, we deserve that suffering, do we not, for our sins? And yet here we realize, as Jesus says actually back in verse 43, as believers, that's not the place we will go ever, but instead we will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And so that also is what makes Jesus an invaluable treasure. He saves you from the everlasting torment. So when the dragnet, so to speak, is brought in at the end of the age, being in Christ, you will be separated from the wicked, and you will not go to the furnace of fire. And we have to understand, that is because, and this brings us to our third point on the outline, Jesus, the Nazarene, was rejected by His own people for you. So having given these parables, Matthew concludes the chapter by telling of what Jesus did after that. He left the area where He was. He went back to His hometown of Nazareth. And as usual, when He arrived, verse 54 tells us, He went to the synagogue and He started teaching the people there. He started showing how He's the Messiah, and He's the King, and He's the one they should trust in. And yet, sadly, Matthew reports for us here, instead of turning from their sins, instead of embracing Jesus as the Messiah, the Nazarenes responded with doubt and with disbelief. And verse 54, the second half of the verse, they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And Jesus says later in verse 57, the Nazarenes, right? These are the people who knew Jesus when He was a child. Right? These are the people who saw Jesus grow up. They knew Jesus' family. Here they were, offended by Him. So they heard His claim to be the Messiah. They heard the gospel that He preached to them. And they said, who does He think He is? Right? We know His mom. We've seen His house. We saw this guy when he was a little boy. And yet here we're supposed to believe in Him as the Messiah? I don't think so. In a word, we're told here that the Nazarenes rejected Jesus. And this is why Jesus said to them in the second half of verse 57, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." They saw Him as just the boy down the street, and because of that, they would not believe in His gospel. But you realize it wasn't just the people in His hometown of Nazareth who rejected Jesus. The Jews in general rejected Jesus as well. We haven't gone through the book of Matthew, but up until this point in the book of Matthew, that we're told about the Pharisees and the Pharisees' hatred for Jesus. In fact, just back in chapter 12, the Pharisees said, "Jesus, the good things you're doing by the power of Satan." Right? They clearly rejected Him as the Messiah. We're also told about the many Jewish crowds in Galilee. They heard Him preach the gospel clearly. They saw His many signs and works of evidence, and yet they would not come to Him in faith. And if you continue flipping in the pages ahead in the book of Matthew, this is what we see time after time. Jesus' own people, the Jews, rejecting Him. Because like in Nazareth, Jesus was rejected primarily by His own. And you know this, right? It was the Jews who frequently plotted to kill Him. It was the Jewish man who betrayed Him. It was the Jews who arrested Him, who mocked Him, who beat Him, and who eventually delivered Him to be crucified. Now, yes, the Romans had a part to play in all of that, right? But primarily, Scripture says, it was the work of the Jews who led to the suffering and the death of the Savior. If you remember in the book of Acts, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, what did he say to all of the Jews listening to him? Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Or as we read in John 1:11, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And we see this page after page, where Jesus, when he was here on earth, he's rejected by his own people. And yet the great news is, of course, Jesus never resisted it. And when he's despised, he didn't fight back. Instead, like a lamb led to slaughter, he kept silent. He willingly endured the hatred and the suffering and the rejection. Why? Because as the Messiah, that's what he had come to do. He had come to suffer for his people, so that instead of being punished for our sins, we would be given the kingdom. In other words, Jesus suffered the pain of the furnace of fire, and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth for us, so that we don't have to, but so that instead we could be given the invaluable treasure of him and all of the benefits that come with him. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So here you are. You are rich as believers. You have this great treasure. Why? Because the one who was rich gave it all up. And he gave it all up for you. And so as we come to our fourth and final point on the outline, how are we to respond to this? How are we to respond to the fact that we have this great treasure who saves us from the everlasting torments of hell? How are we to respond to the one who suffered for us? Well, fourthly and finally, we see that we need to rejoice in our treasure and tell others about it. Look back at verse 44. And Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Right, so this man knew he had just found treasure, and so he went and sold all that he had to obtain it. But how did he do so? Right, we skip right over the word, but what does Jesus say? He did it with joy. Right? With joy he sold all that he had to obtain it. And the question that puts before us then is that as those who have been given this wonderful treasure, are our hearts filled with joy? If you're like most people, joy is often fleeting. It's there occasionally. We want it to be there more than it is, but we have enough things going on in our lives that often joy is absent from our lives. I was thinking recently of, as we finished 2020, what has happened in 2020? And a lot has happened to take our joy away from us. You think of the virus and all of the things that have come with the virus. You think of the riots. You think of the division. You think of everything leading up to the election. And you think of what's gone on in your own life. The past month, we had one of our young people pass away out of nowhere in the church. Some of you have been dealing with great hurts and great pain. And so there's so many reasons right now, and you may even this night be keenly aware of those reasons why you think, no, I can't be joyful right now. Usually doesn't take much for us to remember that we live in a fallen world. And if we're looking to all of these externals to give us joy, we're going to continue to lack it. Because what Jesus says here is that true lasting joy is found only in him. This is why Paul says in the familiar words of Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Right? Why does he say that? It's because Jesus is the true source of joy. Because Jesus is our invaluable treasure. And as the parable makes plain for us, Jesus should give us great joy. No matter what it costs to follow him, no matter what suffering we have in our lives, because what he gives us is greater than anything we could have in this world. Commentator John Legg says, "The joy of possessing such a valuable object more than outweighs the cost involved in gaining it." So I want to say, if joy is lacking in your life tonight, Here Jesus is saying, remember his worth. Right? If you want joy, remember his worth. Set your mind on who he is and on what he has done for you. And remember that he is yours by faith, no matter how much pain and suffering you have in your life. In Jesus, your sins are washed away. In Jesus, hell will never be your home. In Jesus, heaven is waiting and the blessings are unending. And so here he says, rejoice in your treasure. But as you rejoice, he also says, share the treasure. Look again at verses 51 and 52. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. These are confusing verses, but basically what he's saying to the disciples is, having been trained by him, they now have the responsibility to share their treasure with others. And he's using play on words there, that they are to bring out of their treasure now things old and things new. Right? That is all that they've learned from the Old Testament and all that they've learned from the New Testament, what would become the New Testament through the teaching of Jesus. To put it differently, having been instructed in the ways of the kingdom, Jesus says they now need to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, as his disciples today, that too is our responsibility. Again, John Legge says, if we have been instructed about the kingdom of heaven, if we have heard and believed the gospel, if we have appreciated the treasure of the kingdom, then we have the same responsibility as the disciples to make that gospel known to those around us. So we remember, the treasure of the kingdom has been freely given to us. And here Jesus says, we then need to freely give it and offer it to everyone around us. So as we come to the Lord's table tonight, we need to remember the worth of our Savior. Here we're given in visible form a picture. And what the picture is saying is that you have a treasure as a believer who is invaluable because he's the Son of God. And yet he humbled himself to be broken and to have his blood shed so that you could be given untold blessings. And as we remember his worth, we're called as well, even in the supper tonight, to be a joyful people, rejoicing in the one who died for us. And as we rejoice and remember his worth, we're at the same time being prepared to then go out into the world this week and share that wonderful treasure with the people we come into contact with. So let's come to the supper now, knowing we've been given this great treasure, and let's rejoice and get ready to tell others. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you. We do pray that you would stir up the affections of our hearts. Lord, sometimes it is so hard to rejoice in you, depending on how we feel or what's going on in our lives. And so we pray, help us open our eyes tonight, open our spiritual eyes to see a bit more of the worth of our Savior. Lord, use the word tonight. Use it powerfully in all of our lives. Use the supper tonight in our lives as well. Show us the beauty of Jesus all the more, that our hearts would be filled with new joy tonight and a renewed desire to preach the gospel. So give us grace to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.